Well, good morning to all of you. It's good to be here with you this morning. It's been a blessing already to worship with you, and it's a tremendous privilege for all of us to be here in Ireland, and we appreciate very much your hospitality and inviting us into your homes and caring for us, and it's been a really good time for all of us. And we trust this morning that we can bring back to you a little blessing, at least in response. I greet you in the name of Jesus this morning. It's a privilege always to travel around the world and to worship the same Lord Jesus. And we want to worship him this morning, and we're going to hear from his words this morning as well. I've titled the message this morning, Ancient Words. When I have the privilege of preaching within a choir program like this, I like to capture a thought or some of the phrases from a song and just bring them back into scripture as well and see what the Bible has to say about these things. All of you, or many of you, will hold a Bible in your hands, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about these ancient words that we heard the choir sing about. This holy book that we hold. It's a very unique book, one of a kind, really. There is none like it. 66 books in total, written by 40 different authors in three different languages, in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic, written over a period of 1,500 years. The oldest books in the Bible are now over 3,500 years old, and yet we hold them in our hands today. Written by kings and prophets and fishermen and shepherds and servants and priests and a physician. Various backgrounds and as they wrote. And yet we find in this book a cohesive message about God's redemptive plan of salvation for mankind from cover to cover. It's unique in its content in that there is no list of do's and don'ts to appease some distant God who has no relationship with mankind, like so many other religious books in our world today. But it is a God who came to this world as the Lord Jesus, a babe born in Bethlehem, and then, as we heard earlier, made his entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and ultimately made his way to the cross, exactly where God had planned centuries before that he would come. From the beginning of time, actually before the beginning of time, God planned that Jesus would die on that sacred day on the cross as a gift of salvation, to make it possible for us to be redeemed and to come into a relationship with him. And then he rose a few days later to give us victory over sin and over death, as we just heard the choir sing about. There's no other religious book that speaks of a leader who rose from the dead. We are unique as Christians in believing in Jesus Christ, the one who rose from the dead. This God is not a distant God, but one who came to walk among men, to experience every heartache, every pain, every temptation, every disappointment that man could ever face, and ultimately to win victory over everyone. This book is unique in that it's full of prophecy. If you want to write a fake religious book, you don't put prophecy in the book, because prophecy is hard to accomplish. There are hundreds of things predicted in the scriptures that have already been fulfilled to the minutest detail, many of them in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we heard one of them read this morning from Zechariah, the prophecy of how Jesus would come on that Palm Sunday day and riding on a donkey, and that they would celebrate him as such. In fact, this book is over 25% prophecy. In 1 in 4 verses is about future events that will ultimately all be fulfilled according to the perfect plan and will of God. This is also a unique book in the sense that it is the most sought after and the best-selling book of all time. There are over 5 billion copies of the scriptures that have been made according to the Guinness Book of World Records. By far the most popular book in the world. Now, if only all who had a Bible or who have seen a Bible would live out faithfully the will of God in their lives. I just want to pick out this morning a few phrases from that song they sang earlier, the song Ancient Words. The first phrase I'd like to think about is this phrase, long preserved. I told you earlier that this book, the earliest parts of this book, the book of Job and Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, go back almost 3,500 years now to the time when they were written. And yet we hold in our hands a copy that we rest assured is the Word of God. And that is a tremendous work of God and a work of faithful believers from generations past. There would be many critics today would say that that's a lot of telephone passing this book down. One saying it to another and another and another. But that's not how it went. There was meticulous and careful effort put into copying the scriptures, the Old Testament texts, from one scribe to the next scribe by hand for hours and hours and hours of the day. That is what they did for the job they found themselves in. There are literally thousands of manuscripts, pieces and fragments and verses and some complete copies of different books of the Bible that we have today. And we put them all together and put them against the scriptures we hold, and we find a very clear coherence and accuracy of the scriptures. This has been the book that is long preserved and handed down to us. One of the most exciting discoveries in the last 100 years was that of the Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in 1946 and some more in 1956. Those scrolls were written somewhere approximately 300 to 500 years before Christ and stashed in that cave and not seen for almost 2,000 years. And when they discovered them and they uncovered them and found what they wrote, what was written there, they found nearly an entire complete book of Isaiah, almost word for word to what we have today. God preserves his words. 1,000 years later, the book was the same. One took one path in history, one stashed away in a cave that no one knew existed, and yet they are the same. Many have tried over the years to destroy the scriptures. In AD 303, Diocletian, the emperor at that time, made it his goal to destroy Christianity, to destroy all Christian religious books, to get rid of the Word of God, to eliminate it permanently, that it would no longer corrupt society. Well, of course, you can imagine he was unsuccessful. But here's what I find so incredible. Even if he had been entirely successful in wiping out the Bible, from the quotes of the New Testament leaders, the early church leaders, I should say, those who are not the writers of the Bible, but who gave quotes from verses of the Bible. They might have quoted a verse or two here, or a verse or two there. Men like Tertullian and Origen, those names that you would remember from early church history. There's over 36,000 quotes from those men in that era, before 300 AD. And if we took all of the quotes we have in those early church writings today, we could rebuild the entire New Testament except for 11 verses in the Bible. And those 11 verses are in 2nd and 3rd John, make no impact really on the entire message of the scripture. This word has been preserved for generations and handed down to us. You've probably all heard this the story as well of Voltaire, a Frenchman in 1778 that declared that within 100 years Christianity would be completely dead, and he was going to make it his goal that there would never be any more Christians by 100 years down the road. 50 years later, the Geneva Bible Society was printing Bibles in his house with his printing press. That's what the power of this long-preserved word does. And my friends, this morning, it's not just that this book was handed to us and that we have the words of Scripture. That is a tremendous blessing. But we have also been handed the tradition of maintaining and obeying and applying the Scriptures biblically in practical everyday life. That is a tremendous gift. And it has been handed to us, if you will, like a baton in a running race, where it's given to our generation, and we carry it for a time. And then we will pass it on to the next generation, and we will be giving to them a demonstration of what this word does in our lives. And may we be faithful in ever preserving this powerful word of God to the next generation. I think back sometimes to all the meticulous effort that was made to pass on the Bible from generation to generation. And sometimes I wonder, would we still put that kind of effort in today if it was required? I trust that we would, that these ancient words can long be preserved and passed on to the next generation. The next phrase I'd like to notice from that song is a phrase, ever true. Ever true. This word, this Bible, is ever true. The Bible tells us that thy word is truth, Jesus says in John 17:17. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever, Psalm 119:160. The word of God is true. All scripture, the Bible tells us, is given by inspiration. In other words, it's given God-breathed. God breathed the words into the scriptures. That's what we have, the words of God. And of course, the words of God must be true. It also tells us, the Bible tells us in 2 Peter, that the writers who wrote this book, the 40 writers who wrote all of these different books, were moved by the Spirit of God. The idea is there that they were carried along by the wind like a boat on the water. The wind is the power of the Spirit. The writers were simply the boat that was moved along by the wind. This is the Word of God. It's true. And I have marveled many times in my short life at how the incredible wisdom of the Scriptures comes out and is applicable to every generation. It is written in a way that is very practical. It's addressing practical issues in very plain language, and yet it's culturally adaptable to every society in every part of the world. And in many cases, if we were to write about those practical issues today, especially if we were not moved specifically by the Spirit of God, we would get our culture mixed up in it so badly that it would be hard for future generations to apply. But the Scripture is not like that. It's perfect in that it has enough practical wisdom for us to understand plainly, but not so much culture from the day that we can't understand what is meant or that it's clouded by that culture. I'm also amazed by how there were so many different cultural issues that were hot button topics over the generations that were kind of addressed in the scriptures, but not so directly that it interfered. I think of back in America, the whole thing of slavery was a major issue in the last 100 years. And there was slavery in the Bible, and yet the Bible addresses it in such a way, addressing both masters and servants, that could be followers of Jesus faithfully without making slavery the front and center issue. And yet the principles are there in the scriptures so clearly that we can see why slavery is not what the Christian ought to be involved in. But it was never written specifically like that. There was other issues at the time, cultural issues, like how women should be treated and what place they had in society. Again, the scriptures are perfectly woven through that culture and yet give us the principles that we need to apply truth for all generations. The Bible tells us that not one jot or tittle can ever be lost from the Word of God. The Bible tells us that it's settled forever in heaven, that it cannot pass away. This word is ever true. The last thing I'd like to look at this morning is the phrase where it's sang in the song, changing me and changing you. What is the word of God doing in your life? How much impact is it having? The very first time we hear the words of God are in Genesis chapter 1, where God says, let there be light. You know what the next words say? There was light. God spoke the entire creation as we see it into existence by his words. And as a group, we have been in awe of the beauty here in Ireland as we look around and see the creation of what God has done by His Word. Did the creation, did matter, did light, did all of these things understand the power of the Word of God? Absolutely. They simply obeyed and came into being. We could spend a long time this morning, and I don't want to do that, but I just want to look at a few examples through the Scripture of individuals who encountered the Word of God. And I want you to think with me about this question. Did the Word of God change them? As we go on into the book of Genesis in chapter 6, we find the story there of God becoming, I was going to say frustrated, that may not be the right word, disappointed with where man had fallen to. Sin had overtaken everything and it was corrupt on every side. And yet there was a man, Noah, who found grace in God's sight. And God spoke to Noah, the Bible says. That's the exact words. God spoke to Noah and told him that he is going to destroy the world and that he needs to build a boat. That was the words of God to Noah, along with many other details. And for the next 120 years, Noah prepared for that flood. He built that ark on dry ground where there had never been rain, never been a flood, never been any reason to have a boat. And yet the Word of God changed the course of Noah's life and dramatically changed who Noah was and what his experience would be. He was saved from that global flood because God spoke to him. Did the Word of God change him? We move on into Genesis 12. We find a man named Abram. And God spoke to Abram and said, "Come out of your country and away from your people. And I am going to show you a land," but he didn't tell him what the land would be. "I am going to take you to a place where you will be blessed and where your children will be my children and your descendants will be my people. And they are going to be like the stars of the heavens and the sand of the seashore." I try to imagine what it would have been like that day for Sarah in the kitchen or wherever she was. And Abram comes in and he says, "Honey, we're moving." "Where are we going?" "I have no idea." Maybe that's why it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, it uses Sarah as an example of a wife that shouldn't be fearful to follow and walk with her husband. Abraham would have been a hard husband to understand sometimes. But God led him and took him into the promised land, as we know now looking back in history, and brought him along through his life, gave him a promised son, Isaac. Did that change his life again is the question this morning. Did the Word of God, when God told him to come out and move, did that impact him? Did it change who he was? Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. And just look at a couple more individuals here. In Exodus chapter 3, we find Moses on the backside of the desert tending to sheep after he had taken justice in his own hands in the land of Egypt and had to flee. In verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And God said, Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, God said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression therewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh. I'm going to stop reading there. Did the word of God change Moses? Did God's word to him, did his encounter change him? I think you all know the answer. Let's turn over again to Isaiah in chapter 6. We could look at some of the parallels of what happened to Moses and Isaiah in these two accounts. I'm not going to take the time for that this morning. But you find in both accounts, when the man encounters God, first thing he finds about himself is that he's very undone and unworthy. And what God is trying to do is to send him for a work. And God cleanses him and sends him. And we see that here again as Isaiah hears the word of God. Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And I heard also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people. And again, I'll just stop reading there. Isaiah hears the word of the Lord in verse 8, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Did the word change Isaiah? Did his encounter with God change him? You see what his response is? Here am I, send me. I pray that there would be more who encounter God and the word of God, and their response is, Here am I, send me. And God will send you. God will use you. God wants to use you to accomplish his purposes in this life. I'd like to look at one more individual yet in the New Testament. We go over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9. We find here another man from history that was desperately trying to stamp out Christianity and to eliminate it from the face of the earth. He was hunting down, literally, Christians all over the early world there as he was going out from Jerusalem, seeking whoever he could find and bringing them back to the high priest to be slaughtered. In verse 1 is this man, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, that this way phrase is talking about believers, the Christians, whether they be men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth. And as seen in a vision, a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard of by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Again, I'm going to stop reading there. Here we find Saul encountering the word of God. The Lord Jesus himself spoke to Saul, and Saul became Paul. And again, I ask you the question, it's such a simple question. Did the word of God, did the words of Jesus change Saul? So much so in this case that he needed a new name. And Saul became Paul, who was the greatest evangelist that this world has ever seen. And he took the gospel to the Gentiles and suffered tremendous things at the hands of the Gentiles and of the Jews because of his faith in the Lord Jesus. We also see another man in this account who heard the words of God, this Ananias. And I just find it so inspiring, each of these individuals, when they heard the word of God, they promptly responded, Lord, here am I. Lord, what shall I do? Lord, what would you have me to do? Ananias had his fears and his doubts. After all, this was a man who was hunting men like Ananias. And God assured him, Jesus assured him, go your way, for he's chosen of me. Did the word of God change them? And is the word of God changing me and changing you? I think about the words Jesus spoke from the cross. When he said, just before he gave up the ghost, he said, it is finished. Powerful, powerful words. The plan of salvation completed for all men. The perfect blood of the Lamb had been shed so that all could be brought in repentance to God, a holy God, brought together and reconciled by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus says in Matthew 11, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This word of God, this life of Christ, which is the word of God, will change us if we allow it to. Turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We have here a lengthy interaction between the religious leaders of the day and Jesus himself. And I'm not going to read all of it this morning, but I'd like to just capture a few thoughts here. In verse 58, Jesus is summarizing what he has been talking about throughout this interaction. He says, This is that bread, John 6:58. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And notice verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? In other words, if I leave and go back to my Father, my rightful place at his right hand, That's fine. That's okay. What an if. That is not significant, he says. But what is significant, it is the spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words, do you capture it there? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. In our world today, there's a lot of sometimes bizarre approaches to getting a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be closer to Jesus. I want to know more about him. I want to be more like him. That's a wonderful desire. But brothers and sisters this morning, do you know how you do that? These ancient words. These ancient words. You can never be closer to the Lord Jesus than reading your Bible. You cannot do it. Don't look for some crazy, wild, new, fangled approach that you're going to find a closeness with the Lord Jesus. What does he say? He says that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And where are you going to find those words, my brothers and sisters? Right here. These ancient words. And further, if you just stop and think for a moment of all the important things that we know in this world, how are you going to know them? How are you going to know the truth? Right here in these ancient words. Amen. How do we know God? Right here. How do we know who God is? What his character is like? What his nature is like? Right here. How do we know the Lord Jesus and what he is like and how he would have you to live and what it means to follow him and what it means to be like him? All right here in these ancient words. They are spirits and they are life. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning that they were who they were that believed not, and who should betray him, speaking there of Judas. Verse 65, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. Then notice verse 66, one of the great tragedies in the scripture right here. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They had just encountered, were walking with the giver of life, the one who gives hope and comfort and life to all who will follow him, and they were turning away. Then said Jesus unto the 12, now he's talking to the 12 disciples, will you also go away? And then here we have such a powerful confession again from who else but Simon Peter, answering him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the what? The words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You want to understand the words of eternal life? These ancient words are those words. You want to know the Lord Jesus? This is the way to know him. This word is the word. This word is the ancient words and the words that bring life, that bring hope, that bring eternal salvation. In closing, I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Peter yet. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1 verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Don't misunderstand what he's talking about there at the end of that verse. He's talking about fallen nature, about the human nature, of the depravity of mankind, of what draws us away from God naturally, our own sinful and fallen man. That's what he's talking about. Passed down to us by generations of tradition. This is what we are like as humans. And he's saying we're not redeemed with corruptible things. No one bought salvation. No one can purchase it with gold or silver. But, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. This happened a long time ago, and it happened and it was revealed to us, for us, who by him do believe in God. That's talking about us now. We're the him there. We believe in God through Jesus Christ, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And here's the verses I want you to notice especially. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. He's highlighting here again the absolute authority and power and eternal values of the Word of God. There is nothing going to fade from the Word of God. It is forever true. It is forever settled in heaven. But what I find so incredibly inspiring is that when we talk about being born again, as we do as Christians, we turn from our sin nature and we get a new nature in Christ. You know what's happening? You see what he did to have us born again? He plants inside our hearts the eternal word of God. The same words, this ancient word, the words of Christ planted inside us, incorruptible words that will bring forth eternal fruit, will bring forth a transformed life. Being born again in verse 23, not of corruptible seed, nothing carnal or nothing fleshly, not flesh, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And you know what happens to us when that seed of the word of God is planted in our hearts and we begin to let it grow? Look at verse 22. This is a beautiful verse. Seeing ye have purified your souls. You know what happens when the word is planted inside us? The Bible talks about the washing of the word. When we take the word in daily and consistently, and we let the word of God penetrate into our hearts, it changes our thinking. It changes who we are from the inside out, because this eternal, powerful washing of the word is happening in our lives. We are purified in our souls by obeying or in obeying the truth through the Spirit. And then this wonderful thing happens that we call fellowship in the brotherhood. It's after that that we read about this unfeigned love or this sincere love for the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. I don't know how it is here in Ireland, but back in Canada and in the U.S., I know sometimes Christians struggle to love each other. I don't know if that happens here in Ireland. Maybe not. But do you know why? Because we don't let the washing of the word happen. Because we don't let the word of God actually take root inside and transform us. When we become more and more like Christ, it is easier and easier for us to love more deeply and more fervently in the brotherhood. And that is one of the sure signs that we are followers of Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John 13? By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? That ye love one another. That's the evidence that Christ is in our life, when we can love one another. And we love in spite of our differences, in spite of our differences in personality and our quirks and our whatever all else unique pieces of who we are. We all have them, probably even in Ireland. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart, fervently. These ancient words planted in us. Are these ancient words changing you? Just like to quote a couple other verses here yet. From James chapter 1, verse 21. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. That's the idea that the word is made part of us. That word which is able to save your souls. And 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 and 15. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, these ancient words, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, we have a tremendous privilege holding in our hands these ancient words. Let them be planted in our hearts and bring forth the fruit that God intends with our lives. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Let's stand together for prayer.